2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes this in three verses. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you know, you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We became several lifelong things when we began following Jesus. We became lifelong followers of Jesus, lifelong disciples of Jesus. We became lifelong servants of Jesus. We became lifelong worshipers of Jesus. But there's another lifelong designation each of us who are in Christ has received, and it is that we became lifelong witnesses of Jesus. Witnesses of Christ. Now, we haven't witnessed him like the apostles who saw with their own eyeballs the risen Christ. But we've all had a spiritual encounter and walk with him that we bear witness to before others, that we can testify about. All true followers of Christ have some story, some experiential testimony of his gospel's saving power. Last time in 2 Corinthians 2, we spoke of evangelism and how our spreading the knowledge of Christ in every place that we are is like an aroma. It's an aroma that lingers in minds that we touch. Evangelizing literally means gospeling. It's the spoken word. And we talked about how Christians are to find opportunities when God opens a door to proclaim our faith, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, his ascension. Those are the words every soul must hear in order to believe and have eternal life. And I would like to submit today the other side of that, which is that evangelism often comes as a result of being a witness of Christ. Now, you might join those together, witnessing and evangelism, but it's actually important to distinguish the two. You need both, but evangelism has to do with speaking about Christ and the gospel, and we look for open doors and conversations where we could talk about our faith. That's evangelism. Being a witness has to do with how we live in light of the gospel. Being a witness has to do with our lives pointing others to Christ. How we conduct ourselves in this world is itself sending out a message. Now, it's not the saving message, because you can't learn about Jesus crucified by just looking at someone's life, but it often is the means of sending them there. As Scripture stresses the importance of both. Gospel witness often leads to gospel sharing. And that's what I really want to look at in our passage. Gospel witness often leads to gospel sharing. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, maybe you've looked at that like me, and I think, worthy of the gospel? We need to correctly understand this. It's not saying worthy as in you merit the gospel, or that it's equivalent in the value of Christ. It's actually a picture that Paul is using that speaks of value. That's what worthy means. It's value in terms of balanced value. And you're supposed to be thinking of balance in terms of those Old Testament, I'm sorry, those old-fashioned scales. You know those scales that have the two pans on them, and you would measure the weight of something by seeing whether the two beams balance. And people would go to the market and they would buy something and you would put weight and you would wait until they were about balanced to make your transaction. That's what Paul means, that your life, your manner of life should be balanced with the gospel. The call upon us as witnesses is to make sure the gospel we're proclaiming to people is in sync with our practice. And this is very important because we need to remember that our witness and the gospel are both being weighed by people. People in our lives, people we talk to, unsaved family members, unsaved old friends and relatives and neighbors, acquaintances we meet, people we talk to, they find out we're a Christian, they're looking at two things. The message that we're saying is so important and urgent upon them, and they're also checking out us. They're making an evaluation. Jesus changes lives, then they're looking at your life. Now, that's convicting. This is not speaking of flawlessness. You shouldn't project a false image that you have it all together. In fact, that's going to do more damage for the gospel. It's not talking about flawlessness, because Scripture is clear we're never going to arrive at that, this side of glory. Now, the expectation is that if you have received Christ and His gospel, our life should reflect the reality of it. This proven reality is seen by others in your life and will show the worth of the Jesus you proclaim. To further help us grasp this, our text actually gives us another picture, another metaphor for our witness, and it's used by the Apostle Paul. He wants to picture us as living, walking letters written by Christ. You are a walking letter from Christ. And I wasn't just being cute or clever in the title. It actually is a phrase in the passage. You are a letter from Christ. Your whole life is sending out a message. My life is sending out a message. And here's a question for opening reflection. What message is it sending out? Or put it this way, when you die, and a memorial or some survey of your life is given, what's going to be said? What's going to be the summary? What's the main message? And maybe you've never thought about it that way, but Paul did, and Paul looked at this church, and he says he looks at them and sees a written message from Christ. Flawed, yes, the Corinthians had many. But overall, their testimony was a living testament to the work of Christ. And you and I, as a church, and individually in our lives, we're to live in such a way that we function as living messages that should sort of validate the gospel we proclaim. Many of you may have heard of the Scottish minister Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He preached in Scotland and was a part of a mighty work that God was doing there in the 1830s and 40s, having died at age 29. I strongly recommend his biography and his memoirs, collected by his friend Andrew Bonar. It's one of the biographies I've read the most because it's just so filled with such great things. This man, Robert M'Cheyne, was known for having such an emphasis on sanctification and a holy life, and many who came in contact with him would say he lived it. And Andrew Bonar, his friend, retells over and over in the account how many people who had heard him preaching were coming away with not only the message he taught, but the encounters they had with him in person. And there was one woman from named Isabella Dixon, who actually later, interestingly, becomes Andrew Bonar's wife. Aunt Isabella Dixon came to hear Robert Machane preaching while she was an unbeliever. And after she became a believer, she wrote this after Machane had later died. This was her account. There was something singularly attractive about Mr. Machane's holiness. It was not his matter, nor his manner either, that struck me. It was just the living epistle of Christ. A picture so lovely, I felt I would have given all the world to be as he was, but knew all the time I was dead in sins. End quote. So that's just an example of someone who was struck by someone's life, and it caused them to think about their own soul, and later on became converted by the Spirit's conviction. I'm going to take apart three verses and just pull out five realities of what it means for us to be a letter from Christ. And as I'm going to make use of that metaphor, I see five different aspects, and I'm not going to spend forever on all of them. There's just five things I see about this letter that we are. First, the intent of our letter, if we're going to use this metaphor. If we're a letter, we're going to see from Paul the intent of our letter. Secondly, the author of our letter. Third, Paul lays out the recipients of our letter. Four, the contents of our letter. And five, the materials of our letter. Now, these are all the components of a letter. And you and I are to be looking at this metaphor and not getting lost in the metaphor, but I want you to translate that to being a witness. Your witness, the intent of your witness, the author behind your witness, the recipients of your witness, and so forth. To be a letter from Christ means to represent Christ. And that's what we're talking about as we go through this passage. So let's begin with the first. I just want to jump straight into the passage. You and I are first pictured as a living letter, and we ought to know the first thing about a letter is the author's intent. Why was this letter written? And so to know the intent, we need to know what type of letter that we are, and Paul actually says it here. The intent of our letter is that it is a letter of recommendation. You yourselves, verse 2, are a letter of recommendation. He says, our letter of recommendation. What he's really saying is that this gospel ministry I have, which is being attacked by false teachers, is valid because just look at yourselves. He begins in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? I need to peel back and just look at what's he talking about here in context. In the early church, you have to remember that this was the time before text messaging and instant communication. If you needed to have someone vouch for you, usually a letter would endorse whatever you were bringing. This would be true in business, and it was also true of the early church. And a traveling minister would often carry a letter from maybe one of the apostles, Peter or someone, validating the ministry they were bringing. And it was a legitimate practice, and we even see it in the New Testament. And again, it's the days before phones. Someone arrives at the Corinthian church, you can't just call up Peter to check out if he's legit. You had this letter. And we kind of do similar things today. If you're discerning and you go into a Christian bookstore, you might look at some books, and if you find an author you've never heard of, what's one of the things you do? You look at the back or the inside, and you see who endorses this book. I don't want to just read anything for my soul and take their word for it. It helps when you have endorsements from others who are sound. And in the same way, people would come with a letter. And the Corinthian church was known for having divisions among them. You can see that in the first epistle. And if you remember that epistle, there was a tendency to often gravitate toward a teacher's style. Who was eloquent? Who could speak with rhetoric? And that was often more important in their flesh over spirituality and the content of the gospel. And many in the Corinthian church had been influenced by eloquent false teachers who had come in after Paul had left, and they had these letters that validated them. And they sought to discredit Paul's ministry and bolster their own. In fact, they had a reputation among churches which speaks to the activity of Satan in the early church. They had letters and endorsements from each other. And there's this group I want you to imagine where they're recommending each other. And of course, they're going to say their ministry is good once they get a standing. And they don't endorse Paul. That's what's happening here. They're saying, Paul has no letter from us. Why are you trusting what he's saying about Christ in the Christian life? And they're leading them astray. And rather than bringing down the hammer and listing all his credentials, which he sort of does later in the epistle of 2 Corinthians, I want you to see Paul's genuine love for the Corinthians. Because he appeals to them in a way that none of the false teachers could do as their spiritual father. It was Paul who first led them to Christ. Do you need a letter recommending yourself if you're the one who led them to Christ? He planted their church. He discipled them. In Acts 18, he preached the gospel in Corinth, and it says he stayed for there about a year and a half. Imagine having the Apostle Paul as your pastor for about a couple years. And now they're questioning it. And I'm struck as I was reading this, the humility of Paul here. They're questioning his authenticity, and you might expect him to just all of a sudden start defending himself right away and go, "Do you know who you're talking to? I brought you to Christ. I came among you when you were still pagans. I'm the greatest missionary in the world. The Apostle Paul." You might expect him to lay down some smackdown, which could be needed sometimes, and Paul did write severely to them. But right here, Paul, instead of saying, "Do you realize who I am?" he kind of says the opposite. "Do you realize who you are?" Paul says, "Why don't you just examine for yourself whether the gospel I brought to you really produced effects?" Letter of recommendation? This guy Paul is legit? You are our letter of recommendation. Look at your lives and what you came from. Look at your radical testimony as individuals in Corinth. You weren't a church before I came, before you heard the gospel. And it wasn't enough to just recommend Paul's ministry. Ultimately, this is a recommendation of the true Jesus he proclaimed. Their letter of recommendation goes beyond Paul to really the gospel that brought this effect in them. And I want to remind us that the Corinthians really did come from a very dark and dead culture. I mean, we sometimes harp on them for all of the mistakes and all of the sins and terrible defects they had as a church, because if you read 1 Corinthians, it's one after the other for multiple chapters. I sometimes think we need to stop and just be amazed there were saints in Corinth at all. I mean, their existence as a church community recommended the almighty power of the risen Christ. Of course there was going to be a lot of sanctification to happen in such a place, but there was sanctification. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's listing all these vices. I'm not going to turn there, but just to tell you, he's mentioning all these forms of sexual immorality, and he talks about thievery and drunkenness and idolatry, and he says to them, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So Paul has no need to defend himself. It wasn't him who did all this. They experienced the miracle of new birth, and their lives, their testimony, confirmed and recommended the gospel that Paul's ministry brought to them. That's how they functioned, as a recommendation. How about us? This isn't just a history lesson about the Corinthian church. I think it's an object lesson for all churches, for all ages. Is this the intent of you and I? If you've been born again, you have a testimony and an ongoing testimony of what the Lord is doing in your life. And the question is, do people know of us? Do people know this of us? Do our lives recommend the transforming power and grace of our Lord? Because that's the intent of our witness. Our lives are supposed to point others to something else that they can't find anywhere else. We recommend Christ. And this leads us naturally to the author of our letter. And of course, it's Christ himself. I'm jumping a little bit ahead to derive this because it's mentioned in verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ. I'll circle back to the recipients, which are the end of verse 2. But I just kind of thought in the order of things, it makes sense once you establish the intent to also next talk about who is the author. And the author is Christ. And this is something we can never overstate. We can't overstate that Jesus is the author of our testimony. Jesus is the one who's done it all. We're his workmanship. And when we tell our testimony, I hope that we're talking mainly about the one we're testifying of, which is Jesus. We didn't climb out of a pit. We didn't escape danger on our own. He scooped us up and saved us. Now, humanly speaking, Paul did found the Corinthian church. And there were human agents, and gospel preaching was happening. And when we tell our testimony, we are telling human elements that happened in each of our stories. But Paul wants it to be clear here, the real builder of the church, the real author, is Christ himself. And every true church and every authentic believer is like a message from Christ to the world. Now, Paul does acknowledge the human element, like I said. You look at what he says here. He says, delivered by us. So he's not diminishing that. That means that God uses. There's still human messengers propagating the gospel and spreading the knowledge of Christ. But we shouldn't lose sight that Jesus is the author. And when that translates to us telling our testimony, we should describe it like that, but we should also remember it, that those we long to reach, Christ has to do the work in them. He has to author their testimony if they are to be saved. I like the illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones uses. He kind of picks up on this letter writing, and he gives the illustration of a small boy who sees his parents writing letters to their friends. This is earlier in the 20th century, before little boys see text messaging and things like that. Writing letters would be seen, and the little boy sees his parents writing a letter to their friends and others, and he gets the idea that he wants to write a letter too. And so one of the parents gives the boy a pen and a paper, and they sit with the boy with their hand on his hand, and applying a little bit of pressure, they start helping him write a letter. guiding the hand to write it. It's like the boy is writing the letter, but really the parent is the one who is writing it. No analogy is perfect, but I like the point that this is all the work of the Lord. And when you go out and you are a witness and you're even describing the gospel you believe, it is Christ who is using you in doing the work, sending that message into the heart, whether it gets rejected or received. And this should be firmly in our minds. Jesus saves by being a letter from Christ. He's the source of all spiritual life. All spiritual life in the church is from Him. And this brings us back to another critical feature in our metaphor of being a living letter. We're witnesses with the intent of recommending Christ, and we are authored and moved by Christ as He is our source. We need to also consider the recipients of who's reading our lives. Who are the recipients of our witness? I think we can all see who's reading our letter if you look at verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. Known and read by all. In essence, you don't get to pick who you're a witness around. Anyone who is around you should be picking up on the witness of Christ. Now, of course, it's not always open doors to share the gospel, although we should be praying and looking for them. But you and I are always on when it comes to being a witness. And again, you can't separate our lives from our message. The New Testament says you need both. You can't just expect your behavior to function as the gospel, but let's not jump to the other extreme and just preach a gospel and not have our life reflect it. We need to be in sync with the gospel we proclaim. Something should be different about us. Even if they can't put their finger on it, something is out of sync if they come in contact with us and get to know us. And we're just like anyone else they talk to in this world. Some versions of this say being recognized and read by all. And the assumption being made of you and I is that if we're a Christian, there is recognizable fruit in our lives that people are going to see. Characteristics of Christ Himself. Not only is it assumed, but it's assumed all people will see it. He says all, so that we don't just have in mind people in our own circles in the church, but unbelievers we come across, known and read by all men. Assumes that people are sort of studying us under the microscope. And this brought a call for self-examination for myself, and I'm sure for all of you. Am I recognized? In terms of our metaphor of a letter, is our life message legible? A letter is only good if you can read it. If the recipient can't read it, they don't wonder what they just received in the mail. A person in our life, as they spend time with us, particularly unbelievers, should be able to see there's something unique about us, something otherworldly. Or we can ask it in a more convicting way. When unbelievers spend time with us and later on find out that we're Christians, are they surprised? You're a Christian? You? It happens to the best of us. We need to make sure we're living in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's a weighty thought that when people come into contact with us, you might be the only aspect of Christ they ever come across. You might be the only representation of Him they get. Martin Luther said, it is the duty of every Christian to be Christ to his neighbor. I don't know about you, but that's actually a frightening thought to me. How we conduct our lives can have a positive or a negative effect in how people perceive the reputation of Christ. We're far from perfect, but we should give people a sense of who he is. And the Corinthians did. The Corinthians had many issues to work through, but Paul looks at them and says, you are recognized. You're written on my heart. I go around boasting about you. I tell people to go check out the Corinthians. It was clear Jesus was the center. He was their Lord and Savior. And there was a change. And we see actually hints of this in 1 Corinthians. They're always talking to unbelievers in their community. You see sort of aspects of this. Without turning there, Paul instructs them in various places, and he kind of assumes, and when an unbeliever is with you, like in chapter 10, he talks to them about their conscience with idols and meat sacrificed and stuff, and he tells them how to conduct themselves when an unbeliever invites them to dinner. Probably safe to assume many of the Corinthians were invited to dinner and probably did the same with unbelievers in their lives. In chapter 14, there's a comment about how to conduct themselves in the church service if an unbeliever should drop in. It's probably safe to assume that unbeliever may have been invited to check it out. If anything, they were to be ready for it. Word had got out about the Corinthian Christians. The Corinthians weren't separatists. They weren't isolated in their community. They sought out unbelievers, welcomed them, and were a light in the darkness. And they were so dear to Paul, he boasted of them, and this was written on his heart. He carried this as his letter of recommendation. Commentator C.K. Barrett, this is a New Testament scholar, says of the Corinthians, the existence of the Corinthian Christians is a communication of Christ to the world, a manifestation of his purpose for humanity. So people would look at the Corinthians and go, this is how you live. This brings up another important point that I thought of. Not only should our witness be legible, this really struck me. Is there anyone to read our message? Are there any people we're a witness around? Or we're not just meant to be around the saints. As a church and as individual believers, we need to seriously examine whether we ever become too insulated from the world. And this is convicting for me. We need to be careful. We're not avoiding unbelievers. Well, I have nothing in common with them. Nothing in common with them. Did Jesus have much in common with sinners he sat with? I was very convicted on this point. We need to be careful. We're not avoiding mingling with unbelievers because it's uncomfortable. Whether it's neighbors or unsaved relatives, old friends, simply people who live in the community who we normally wouldn't go near, they all need witnesses who know Jesus. How should they believe without a preacher? They need someone to show them his love. Let's beware of putting up walls where we should be putting up bridges. I once heard Sinclair Ferguson use the illustration of the church's witness being like a bridge, and this is really good. Sinclair Ferguson gives an illustration, picture that every time Jesus builds a church, he also builds a bridge between that church and the community around it, outside its walls. And what Sinclair Ferguson says happens is that oftentimes this bridge sits there And what can happen over time is the bridge gets neglected, and then the church misinterprets the bridge. Church members look over the bridge from time to time at the naughty people on the other side who won't cross over and come to church. What's wrong with them? Why aren't they coming? And there's frustration in the heart. But the real tragedy of the matter is that the church has lost sight of the bridge's true purpose. The bridge wasn't built for the world to cross over to the church. The bridge was built for the church to cross over and lovingly bring them the good news of Christ. Do you ever cross the bridge? It's a good picture. And may the Lord help us as a church to never lose sight of that bridge. As we gather each week, may we cross over with love to our mission field here in Fillmore, in Ventura County, and in the unbelievers in our lives. These are the recipients. But are we going to the recipients? It's a question for all of us to ask ourselves. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you're known. People are reading you. And having established the recipients of our Christian witness, we need to touch on the most important part, and that's the contents of our letter. The contents of our letter. What are those things people should be reading that might lead to gospel presentation? If people are reading our lives, they should be seeing things that stand out. As I mentioned earlier, gospel witness leads often to gospel opportunities. And I think 1 Peter 3:15 is helpful on this point. We're known in red. That's the contents. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I've seen this verse so many times, and I always think of giving a defense, which is in the verse, and you think of apologetics and all the ways you should answer unbelievers. But there's something else in this passage that is presupposed about unbelievers in our lives. It's assumed that if you and I live for the Lord, people is going to ask questions. That's a convicting thought. It's not that we said anything and they brought it up. There was a reason for them to bring up questions. We're so often used to thinking of evangelism in terms of us thinking of all these questions we have to ask the unbeliever, and that might be helpful at times. But it's kind of noteworthy here that Peter assumes your life is going to cause unbelievers to have the questions. So what are some things in our witness that may prompt questions so that you can point to the hope that is in you? Well, there's not really anything given in the passage that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 3. It says that we're known in red, but he doesn't get into the content, so we have to read the whole New Testament. So we're going to be here till about 8. No, I'm going to pick three things. There's many things that should bring up questions in the Christian life. I thought of three, and these specific verses I chose actually have a reference to unbelievers taking notice. And one has to do with actions in this world, one has to do with our witness in the church, one has to do with when you'd have nothing to do and you're just being there. Let's look at some ways that you could be a witness really quickly. Number one, good works. Good works get people's attention. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, it's assumed here a word was spoken somewhere because they have an awareness of your Father, but it's the good works they see that really catch their eye. Peter puts it a similar way. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Wow. So they hear you're a Christian, they look at your life, and all of a sudden they start to do that balancing and they start to rethink this by how you respond with good works. In fact, verse 15 later in 1 Peter 2 says, this is the will of God that by doing good, you could put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You should read all of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is all about being exiles in this world, many good things. But you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's not a surprise that we're often maligned in our culture as Christians. All kinds of things assumed about us before people even know us. And this is a reminder that people are watching with an idea already in their minds how we'll confirm that bias. Oh, you're one of those. As they get to know us, the question is, are we retaliating back or ignoring them and cutting them off? Or do we do good to them? Do we have the heart of Christ toward them? Because when we act with goodness, according to this passage, it goes a long way, oftentimes, to soften prejudices and can lead to them turning to your Father. Doesn't always happen. But I think God put these verses here to make us think that your witness is not over just because they immediately reject it and speak of you as an evildoer. You're still in on the witnessing. It's still happening. Perhaps it's just beginning. Because as they look at you, they're going to have questions. And they may like your answers as God moves in their heart. So good works. And I should note that this isn't just public outreach good works. This could be good works among your unsaved friends and relatives. Good works done to those in your social institutions, in your job, and everything else. Among our children. Secondly, I love this one. Loving believers is a witness. I wanted to be very careful to put this one in there because we sometimes don't think of church as a witness. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I really love this one. There's no Lone Ranger evangelist witness out there who shouldn't be tied to a church. Remember, the Corinthians had unbelievers coming into their church. You don't believe me? Come check this out. If you're not connected to a church, you're not really a witness to what Christ is doing in the world, because he's building a kingdom and a community, and he's showing his love in that way. He's adding to his family. And what we do here in loving one another and exercising spiritual gifts and having pizza and talking and serving each other isn't just because we like hanging out. It's because we are the family of God. And should an unbeliever come among us, and undoubtedly there are unbelievers who are often among us, they should be looking at us and saying, this seems like how life should be. I also am thinking of our children who are looking at our lives and the gospel we're teaching, and they come to church, or maybe an unsaved spouse or an unsaved friend who we invite, and there's weighing going on in their mind. Are these people real? The world out there doesn't have real love to offer with all the talk of love that we hear about. It's often self-love. It's often very inauthentic love. When they come here, they should see the love of Christ. And God may use that to draw them in. So we're witnesses right now. I like what Augustine once said, the weeds today may be the wheat tomorrow. One more thing. What if you can't, you're in a position where you can't take action and they're not coming to church, but you're just around unbelievers? Are you a witness in that case? Paul seems to think so. I'm going to give one more. A joyful attitude is a witness. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Well-known verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Or some versions say, without complaining or arguing. And we often stop right there at verse 14. But look at what the rest of 15 says. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Not complaining and not grumbling is the negative way of expressing a joyful witness, a thankful witness. And that's what Paul is doing when he's writing Philippians. He's in a prison, and he's chained to these guards who are on shift around him, and they're probably thinking, what is this guy so happy about? Hey, prisoner, what's with you? And Paul, I could see Paul. I would love to tell you. I almost wonder if there's situations we're in where people might notice our joy, and it doesn't seem to fit the present moment or our circumstances. But they're going to have questions if we have a joyful outlook. You have an occasion to point out your eternal perspective, your providential perspective. You say, I'd love to tell you about my God who takes care of me. And it sort of does this work where it exposes, like a light, according to our text, the crookedness and the twistedness of this generation. When they see that, it's a strange joy. It functions as a light, not only to show Christ, but it shines to expose the darkness. It brings conviction. It brings questions. And it could possibly lead people to Jesus. There's more that can be listed. There's a New Testament is full. I just wanted to give you those three as examples of contents that people look in our lives and they're reading and they see something is different. In short, make it your aim and your daily prayer to resemble Christ, the Christ you recommend. And it's important to note here, as we mentioned earlier in communion, you and I are united with Christ. And so I want to make sure that when we're talking about this practical way of living, yet you're not interpreting that as you have to put an image for others to see that you're not. You need to act like you have it all, this moralism that's just tacked on, and just act like you're a good Christian. No, you are a new creation. And when there's flaws that show up, you show them what your repentance looks like. You offend an unbeliever, you go to them for forgiveness, that expresses something. But Jesus says you are a letter from Christ. It's who you are. He didn't say you're a light in that you need to find the switch sometimes and then turn it on, and then because you always turn it off. Jesus said, you are the light. Just don't cover it. But you are the light. That's the true you if you're in Christ. To use another one of Christ's metaphors, you are a branch connected to him as the vine. The branch doesn't need to decide some days to be a branch. You are connected to Christ. And from him you draw all this out. You don't project virtues in what a Christian ought to look like to try to please people outwardly. That's going to fail miserably. Not only will you fail, but people will see through inauthentic Christian witness. This is a call to abide in Christ. He is the vine, and the fruit should flow in your life as you abide with him. Anything that's useless, that doesn't bear fruit, he's going to prune it. He'll cut away what is distracting from your witness. You and I are called to daily commune with Christ. And as we look upon Him, as He's going to get to at the end of this chapter, you and I will reflect His glory. Now I'm going to come to the last sermon point, but I'm really not going to elaborate on it at all because it actually goes with the next time I teach. But just to give the verse. The materials of our letter, you can't have a letter without the materials itself. In addition to our intent and the author and the message that people are reading, our last consideration is the materials. And Paul says this, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. When you think of the materials of a letter, you think of all the physical components, the ink and the paper and all that go with it. In this case, Paul uses the spiritual makeup of you and I in our testimony. And it is the Holy Spirit working upon human hearts. And the language is supposed to remind us of the new covenant prophesied by the prophets. Ezekiel talks about the indwelling Spirit. Jeremiah 31 talks about in the new covenant how God will write His laws on our hearts. The contrast is from what he says, the tablets of stone, which is the Ten Commandments, the outward religion, which could not save anyone. We're not showing everyone how good it is to live for God, and then He accepts us. We show a change from the inside out, and in preaching the gospel, it is Him that saves and writes on others' hearts. And this should embolden us as witnesses. So I'll just leave us with this and get more into the new covenant stuff next time. Your witness is not from your own abilities. Your witness doesn't exist because of you. It's the Holy Spirit who is in the heart-changing business, and it is Him who joins us to Christ, bears fruit, and brings opportunities to reach others with the gospel as we walk across that bridge. It's all His work to do any saving. Our lives simply recommend this Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we close our time and enter into fellowship, I pray that You would still move among us. I pray that You would do a work in our conversation and that worship would continue. And Lord, as we leave here, that something of Christ would linger in us as we're sanctified into those communities and places where there are unbelievers. Would You make us a church that is the lampstand here in Fillmore? And Lord, we trust in Your providence, knowing that You bring opportunities and it is You who works in human hearts. Would You use Heritage Valley Bible Church to be a letter from Christ? May we be known and read, and may it all redound to Your glory. And we pray this in His name. Amen.